forward to the month as well. I trust you've had a good day so far, a good week, just getting started, right? But you will continue to have a good week. So somehow, Mike, you can hear me? Because I was told I have a soft voice, so sometimes people can't hear me. Anybody got trouble hearing me? But anyway, we'd like to have you hear what we had to say. You had trouble hearing me? It'll probably take a week or so to get used to my voice as well. I'm told I speak too fast, and I'm too soft-voiced. So, but that'll come as you get used to a new speaker, very likely. We'll try and do our best. Is this mic on? Yeah, it is on. It is on. Okay. I bring you greetings from the saints in Bethel Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. It's a great church that I have been involved in for about 30 to 35 years, and it's a good church as well. That's also the church where Gary was at. I don't see Gary now. He must be downstairs maybe. But I've known Gary for a long time, and Gary has really been a good friend of mine. He has really been an encouragement to my life and even built into my life as well. So when he left Bethel to come out to Utah, we were really disappointed until we had further conversation with him, found out that he felt called of God to come here. And, of course, that was okay. Then it was okay. And he's been a good a saint and servant for you and for the Lord here at Utah, right? Here at the church. Great guy. Lots of talents. And a clean heart, I believe, walking with God. So again, Gary, thank you for being my friend. Appreciate you as a friend. Jeannie and I consider it a real joy to be able to be here with you now. You know Jeannie's not with me, my wife. There's pictures out there on the table of my family, so you get a chance to get to meet them that way. But I know that ministry is a team effort, unless it's a team effort with husband and wife and even kids. A lot of times it cannot be as effective as otherwise it would be. So Jeannie and I are glad to be here with you today. The Bible said when I got married to my wife, we became one, right? And so she's here in spirit, even if she's not here in presence and physical life. I also want to commend you as a church for the vision you have in letting your pastor take some time off. Because ministry is really hard, and you know that because you're in ministry as well. But something additional is added to a person when they're the pastor of a church, because there's a responsibility that comes with that that you carry. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18, when Paul starts telling about all the suffering he has done in his lifetime, towards the end of his life. And then he says this, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for the churches." And so there's a concern that a pastor carries that's emotional and spiritual and even physical that really weighs on the person's life. And I didn't realize how much that was the case until I resigned from Bethel. And it took me about 2 or 3 months before I finally realized I really was burned out. I kind of hit a plateau, and the Lord led me on, and it took me 2 or 3 months to come away from that emotionally and let go of that and to realize that I really needed that break that I had not realized before. So I think you, the church, are really visionary and wise in your giving your pastor some time off as well. But today we're going to look, well, actually this whole month, we're going to look at the book of James. If you want to turn there in your Bibles to the book of James. And I've entitled today's message, "A Life Worth Living by Faith." We're not going to start verse 1 of chapter 1 of James. We're going to jump down to the latter part of chapter 1, and then we're going to go into chapter 2. Because James is talking about faith that works. Faith that doesn't just express that they believe, but one that shows and evidences belief by the works that come from the person's life. And so we're going to be talking about that this week. Then next week we'll talk about how that faith then shows up in trials. The following week, how that faith shows up in temptation, and then we'll go on to rest the other 2 weeks as well. So we might ask ourselves, what is Bible faith? What is Bible faith? is it really important and essential in our daily lives? Have you asked yourself that question before? Most of us have, I bet. I'm convinced you also agree that it's not only important, but it's essential for daily living. We understand that, do we not? And that's particularly true as it relates to God and His Word. Because everything in life pertains to God and His Word. Our culture has told us differently, though. And sometimes even our Christian friends tell us differently because they're influenced by the culture. We have people tell you it's things like, all you have to do is believe. Only believe. Or just have faith. Just have faith. Well, those are great statements within a context, but they're not good statements by themselves because faith really can do nothing for you because faith itself does not have any power. Because just believing something doesn't make it come to pass or doesn't make it real. So we're going to ask ourselves this morning, before we even get into the book itself, what faith is, because it's important for us to understand that term and what the Bible means by that in order for us to have the ability to then grasp a hold of that and apply it to our lives, as believers even, as Christians. So when someone says to you, just believe, do we really understand what that means? As believers even. If we do not, many times we will expect help or from someone or something that's unable to help us. Because the power of faith, the power that comes with faith, is not in the word faith itself or in the belief itself. The power is released in faith, but the power really comes from the object in which you place your faith. Do you understand that? So when I have confidence in a broken down old car to get me across the country, I may find it lets me down because it will not get me across the country. If I have my confidence in a good car that's in good mechanical condition and the tank full of gas and a credit card in my pocket, then I can have confidence in that vehicle getting me across the country. And the confidence doesn't come from my faith. The confidence comes from the vehicle that I'm driving. But the faith is the thing that allows me to get into the car and drive the vehicle to California, wherever I'm going. So there's no power in faith itself. It's a vehicle that transfers where the power comes from in that which is reliable into my life and allows me then to depend on it. So that's what Christian faith is. You say, well, that's what faith is, even if it's not Christian. That's what faith is. I can walk across the street and busy traffic, and the traffic's coming pretty fast, 35, 40 miles an hour, and I'll step out and I'll watch the light. The light changes, and I step out and go across the street. We do that without even thinking. But guess why I do that? Because I have confidence that traffic's going to stop because it's done so before. I have confidence that light is correct, and when it turns green here, it'll turn red here, and the traffic will stop. So because I have confidence in that object, I step on faith and walk across even though the traffic hasn't stopped yet. So we must put our confidence, but our confidence is only as good and will only help us if the light really is green and this one really is red. It only is good if the traffic actually really stops. And so that's what we're trying to describe. So it's not just biblical faith. It's faith. To be living faith must be practiced, placed into an object that is reliable, that can bring us and develop us the power that we need to live our lives. For one, to be saved, and for two, to live our lives as believers as well. Our faith is no better than the reliability of the object or person it places its faith or confidence into. Where do you have your confidence? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting for your salvation? What are you trusting for your spiritual walk and life as a Christian? What are you trusting and whom are you trusting to give you victory and Christ-like living? This being true, we haven't even yet totally defined what faith is. James and his peers, James obviously was a stepbrother of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born through the Holy Spirit and Mary, and then James was born through Joseph and Mary, and as a result is a stepbrother to Jesus. Now James, he says, James, a bondservant of God. He could have said, James, the stepbrother of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He could have used that as a connection point. But his connection point wasn't that he was a stepbrother. His connection point was that he was a bondservant, yielded to Jesus Christ. So more important than his physical connection to Jesus was his spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that. And James and his peers tell us how it's important. So because the book of James talks about faith that has evidence by works, we must understand what faith is and how that actually applies to our lives. And so today we're going to spend time in the scriptures addressing that particular area. So let me read the scriptures to you that we have for today. James 1, verses 19 to 27, and then also over to James 2, verses 14 to 26. If you don't mind, I'm not sure what your present habits are here to church, but let's stand as we read God's word. If you're able to stand, let's stand, okay? Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, and then James chapter 2. Let's stand, because we honor God's word. We're going to read it from verse 19 on of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When you stop there, he's not talking about able to save us from hell to eternal life. In this context, I'm convinced he's talking about our souls as far as Christian living is concerned. You see, I shouldn't get sidetracked when you're standing like this, but I think it's important to explain this. It's important that our souls are saved going from this life to eternity into heaven rather than into hell. But I think his context, he's actually talking about our souls, and the Bible makes a distinction between the spirit and soul. The soul is the part of man that houses the mind, will, and emotions. And we may be saved to go to heaven when we die, but what about saved while we're here on earth? Is our life saved or are we wasting it? Is our life saved or are we actually accomplishing something that God can accept and reward us for? Or are we going to lose our rewards like wood, hay, and stubble? That's the kind of salvation he's talking about there. So let me read that again. Receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In that context, he's talking about life now. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 14. Now he gives us practical perspective about faith and works. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says that he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? You know, in this culture, Mormonism, it's also true with Roman Catholicism, it's also true with Jehovah's Witnesses, all our different cults. We need to be careful that we put the works on the right side of the equation. He's not talking about works and faith becoming redeemed. He's talking about redeemed by faith, because the rest of Scripture clearly says that. Redeemed by faith, and if you're redeemed by faith, then you should have works to evidence that your faith is real. So it's not faith and works brings redemption, but faith brings redemption, and for redemption to be sown to be real, it must then have works. Where was I? Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The demons, they accept it to be true about Jesus Christ, but they do not trust in him to have a changed lifestyle. That's the difference. Do we claim to be saved, to trust in him, but not change, have no changed lifestyle? Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith is made perfect or mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead too. Thank you. Maybe seated. What then is faith? How do we understand it to relate to life? How do we determine whether we really understand it or even have it, for that matter? Here's what faith is. There's many ways you could say it. We tried to say it already, but here's one thing. Faith, living faith, is having confidence. Not just believing something, but having confidence. Like having confidence to walk across the street. Like having confidence that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is the one who saves you. And he is the one who keeps you. Faith is having confidence. It's trusting in. It's conviction based upon reliable evidence, a reliable source, giving good grounds for your faith. Power resides within the object of the person. I can't emphasize that enough. The object or the person we have confidence in, if that object or person is not reliable, your faith in it will not help you a bit. While our confidence is important, in God, our confidence in God is important. Our fruit and the results of our faith is also very important. Hebrews 11, 1-3 says this, "Now faith is the substance, the reality of things hoped for, expected, the evidence or reality of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Notice the illustration he gives there. The reality. We know that the world exists. We see it around us. We can touch it. Things exist that God made. But we do not know and have not seen how he made it. We were not there when he made it. So we have faith in the Bible when it says that God made, by speaking the word, things came into existence. We have faith in how he did that. But the evidence of that being true is all around us, the universe around us. And so we have faith in that. And that's what he's talking about there as an illustration. We also see in Romans 8, 24 and 25, he says this, "For we are saved in this hope or expectation. But hope or expectation that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." In other words, if we have confidence, we will press on, is what he's saying. You know, we used to have a grasp on what faith is, biblical faith. But in our culture, many of us have lost its significance or even a clear understanding of what biblical faith is. In theological circles, your theological training schools, there used to be three major fields of learning. You have the field of dogmatics, the field of ethics, and the field of apologetics. Those are all key major disciplines in higher education, especially in the area of medical or ministerial training. Those three fields were important. But today, you can't hardly find them on the agenda of the universities, colleges. Sometimes even have a hard time finding them in some religious schools. What are we talking about? The discipline of dogmatics simply has to do with the propositional teaching of God. In other words, the laid out truths about God. Dogmatics is laying out the truths about God. Ethics, then, is the practical application of those truths to everyday living. And their consequences. And then apologetics is the defense of that teaching of God. So that we would not just justify our belief system on what we say, but our belief system can be justified on what we believe about God and how it applies to our lives. We can justify it by having evidence for it, is the defense of it, apologetics. 1 Peter 3 tells us, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of you a reason." So when someone comes along, why do you believe that? You say, this is why I believe it. 1, 2, 3, 4. These are things that I have confidence in. These are realities that I have confidence in that what God has done for me. Everyone asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness, humility, and with fear, with respect. Someone has said, we are familiar with the defense mechanism or defendant's position in court. A person who goes to court will seek for eyewitness testimony, for material evidence to prove his point, whether he's guilty or not guilty. So too, people are looking for, is God really real? Is salvation really actual? Can I really trust it for the future? And so we look at the scriptures. We find evidence in the scriptures that indicates that this really is real. It's not just real in the spiritual book of the Bible, but it's real in the Bible as a historical, accurate document of history, of real life, of the past, Living faith then is having hope or confidence in something or someone with sufficient evidence so as to convince us that is both true and reliable. When you say you believe in Jesus Christ, can you defend that by saying, this is why I believe in Jesus Christ, because it's true and reliable based on this evidence? Can you do that? Living faith must be based in and on evidence that is dependable. Otherwise, it's simply just information. It may or may not be true. Maybe wishful thinking. Therefore, when I claim to believe something or someone, and if it's to be living faith, there must be sufficient evidence. Asking you again, in your lifestyle this last week, last month, last year, giving you sufficient time, in that time that you've lived the last year, is there enough evidence in the way you live to indicate that what you believe about God and Jesus Christ is real? That's a really good question to ponder. Crossing the street, trusting in the resurrection of Christ, or trusting in His soon return, is the same faith. The power is not in faith. The power is in the object that you place your faith in. Where does faith come from? It comes from God's Word. You read God's Word and it'll bring faith here. It'll cause you to believe it. The Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The word hearing is not just talking about audibly. The word hearing has the idea to act or a sense of a thing heard with understanding. Understanding sufficient to be able to trust it. So when you come to God's Word and read it, let the Spirit of God work in your heart, gives you confidence to trust it and to believe it, especially when you start out before you're even a Christian. You go to the Gospels and read the Gospel of John. You find that Jesus Christ really was this kind of a person. He really was historically alive, and this is how He lived. When He lives like this, and this is what He did for me, then I'll say, I can see that to be real. I don't know how He did it exactly, but I trust it. I have confidence in what He did for me. And you come to Christ. But that's just a starting point. Once you come to Christ, then you read the Scriptures and you say, this is how He wants me to live, and this is how He expects me to do that. And so I put my confidence in that as my faith grows again. I put my confidence in that, and I start living a different kind of lifestyle. Hebrews 4 tells us, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I love that scripture. Even to a place where it can distinguish between what I know, think, and what my motives are, my reason for doing what I'm doing. And the reason it can do that is because the Scripture is the mind and heart and expression of God, the living God, the life-giving God. The Bible also tells in 1 Peter, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what's a believer's responsibility then, in light of that? So since we know what James is saying about faith and works, and since we know what faith is, it's a simple statement, but it's a great concept. And it can make the difference between life and death, not only for eternity, but life and death here in this world. A lot of believers are living today and they're living a miserable life, when you ask about their salvation, they can tell you when they accepted Christ and that Christ is living inside their lives. I'm not sure how they do that. But the point is, they do not enjoy the Christian life because they're not living the abundant Christian life. So what is the responsibility of a believer to live that kind of a lifestyle? We'll get to it when we get to trials and temptations and the rest of the book. Look what he says in verse 19. So then, that's my translation, it says New King James, I believe. So then, that word really is other places translated to know. It's the word to know. And the word know here is not the word gnosko, which is knowledge that comes from experience. I learned to drive the car, and now that I drive the car, I'm a competent driver because I know how to do it from my experience. But it's oida, the word used for knowledge as a result of revelation. Not what I have experienced, but what was given to me by God in revelation. So he says, because you know from revelation, from God's word. It's also in the indicative, which means a statement of fact. He's saying, since you know this, beloved brethren, he's talking to believers now. He's not talking to the lost, he's talking to believers. Since you know from revelation, my beloved believers, since you know this, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word, the word you got from God for revelation, which is able to save your lives, your souls, your lives, your present lives. These guys are already saved from hell to heaven. Now they need to be saved so that their life will not be wasted, but their life will count for God and be glorified Jesus Christ in their lifestyle. What do you mean by quick to hear? Talking about the truth, hearing the truth, the word of God that's implanted. To be prompted, to receive the message of God. How many believers are hungry for God's word to a place where they will spend time in it? I can, to my shame, there's been times in my past when I first became saved and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, I realized I didn't have to be told to have my devotions. There was a hunger inside of me to want to know what the Word of God says. And I'd go, as a teenager even, I'd go upstairs to my bed and kneel at the bottom of my bed and open my Bible and read it. Particularly the Gospel of John. Quick to hear. Having a desire to want to know what God's Word says. In light of having a faith in Jesus Christ that is real, that will produce results, you have to have the kind of heart that says, I'm hungry for God's word. In other words, quickly being open towards God's word. Reading with the idea not to have your devotions, but reading to see what it says so I can apply it to my life. I must read the scriptures with that in mind. You see, our hearing and understanding must translate into living. Not reading to understand so I know what it means, but reading to understand so I know what it means so I can practice it. So I can live it. That's what James is saying. Not reading and understanding it so I can teach it to others, but reading and understanding it so I can live it, and by living it, actually I'm teaching it to others. And sometimes may even have to sit down and explain it to them with my mouth because they don't understand it. Someone has said, be quick to listen to God's word without evading its power. The word of God will change us. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll change us. But how many of us read it and then walk away forgetting it with no intention of following through with it? I love that statement. Be quick to listen to God's word without evading its power. And then also slow to speak. The rabbis used to have a statement that said, speech for a shekel, silence for two shekels. The safeguard of wisdom is silence. Now we're supposed to speak for the Lord, but be careful when we speak. Slow to speak. He doesn't say don't speak at all. He says be slow to speak. Hastened rash speech, even though related to God's word, is condemned in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says this, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give a sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Speak, but slow to speak. You see, discussion about Christianity doesn't bring about living faith or a lifestyle of Christianity. Everyone understands what they see. When I see it displayed in front of me, I understand what's going on. Everybody understands when something is demonstrated for them. Our children will hear what we say, but they will do what we do. They may hear what we say and even understand it, but when they see us live it out, they'll start living it out too. Slow to speak. I like the idea of someone said, don't tell me how I should do it. Show me how I should do it. I mean, you could tell me. I work for a company now, just part-time because in between ministries. And they'll tell me, this is where you go. You drive a little truck over here and go three blocks that way, and then there's four lanes, and you go across the bridge and take a left and then a right, and then you'll see a big building, and they have the garage door open, and that's where it's at. I don't know. How am I going to find that? But when I go with someone who has been there before and he shows me the way, then the next time I know exactly how to get there. Show me the way. Jesus Christ himself said, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. What a statement. He didn't say, it's enough for a disciple to understand me. It's not enough. He didn't say, it's enough for a disciple to hear what I have to say. He says, it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. Lifestyle. Difference, change of life. And then also we have the thing of being slow to anger. I don't know about you, but I had a problem with that when I was a kid. I always blame my German background, but maybe that wasn't the problem. It was my Adam nature. That was a problem. Slow to anger. You see, to be angry is not a sin, and it's not wrong to be angry. Anger is a wonderful emotion that God gave us. Every emotion has its purpose. Fear has the emotion of being causing me to be cautious. Anger has the emotion of, I'm going to take care of that now. It motivates me. Gets me off the dime. So every emotion has its reason. And emotions, along with anger along with other emotions, is an emotion that we have from the hand of God. He doesn't say, don't ever be angry. He says, Be angry and sin not. When you become angry, don't let that anger cause you to do wrong, to do contrary to what God's will is. Let it motivate you to do something about it. Anger is a wonderful emotion from the hand of God. It motivates us to get off the dime, causes us to take action. But we need to be really careful. A lot of times we justify our anger, it's sinful, as holy wrath. Godly anger. I like what Richard Rohr said when he said, ask yourself how much of my anger arises from the fact that wrong is done and how much of it comes from the fact that it's done to me. Did you like that? Great distinction. Are you angry because this is wrong, or are you angry because this is wrong and it affects me? He goes on to say, try to eliminate the latter one. Taking into account the extenuating circumstances, the hereditary predispositions, maybe a defective education, whatever it may be. When I get angry, am I angry because this thing is wrong? Or am I angry because it's wrong and it affects me? When it affects me, it's not godly wrath. Anger that comes from wrong reasons or motives will never accomplish God's will or purpose. Jesus Christ himself said, John 15:5, you could do nothing without me. You could do nothing without me. So do you suppose when I get angry and it's, I'm angry because they're hurting my feelings, I'm angry because they hurt me, I'm angry because they wronged me, you think Jesus Christ is going to ordain that? Think Jesus Christ is in charge of your life when that happens? You think Jesus Christ is going to be accomplishing something for his glory when that happens? No. The Holy Spirit will not endorse that sort of anger. But anger itself is not wrong because Jesus in Mark 3:5 said, or the Bible says, and when he, Jesus, looked around them with anger, he wasn't angry because they were hurting him. He was angry because they were doing wrong. Anger is not forbidden. A sincere Christian can hardly be moved or unmoved with the anger when you consider what's going on in the world today. I was reading my scriptures this morning, and I ran across this in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. Just amazing. Verse 13, it says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Are we living in that generation? It was here before we came along, and it's here today again, still. Get angry about stuff that's wrong, but not because it's personal, but because it's wrong from God's perspective, and then do something about it. Proverbs 16:32 says this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit, his spirit, than he who takes a city. Proverbs goes on to say, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Ecclesiastes 7 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And when we consider the things that we're supposed to be not doing or doing, because we know from God's revelation, we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and then we ought to lay aside and receive. Lay aside and receive. Verse 21. James 21. I lost my place. Lay aside, verse 21, all filthiness, overflowing of wickedness. It's like putting off your clothing. The wickedness in your life take it off and put it away. Peel it off and throw it away. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you if you're a believer. You have the Word of God and you have Jesus Christ living inside of you. And if your desire is to get rid of the wrong, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will help you. Take it off and throw it away. Look what Romans 13 says. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off, the same idea, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The taking off has the idea of preparing your heart, preparing the ground for seed to fall in from God's word, for it to grow, and put on the word of God. Take off the bad and put on the word of God. The word of God must be continually put on, appropriated. It must be continually be heard and received in order for the Christian to be victorious and not to waste his life, because someday Jesus Christ will come back and he'll say, what have you done for me? Well, you know, I lived for you. I went to church and I did this and I did that. And you say, but was I in charge of that? Well, no. Okay. You can come in, but so as by fire, you don't have any rewards. You've wasted your life. You're saved, according to Corinthians, even though you do wrong as a believer. But if you don't live for Christ, you're not going to have any rewards to show for. And the rewards aren't for your glory. The rewards are to glorify what Jesus Christ did in and through you. It's like me coming to my neighbor, getting to know them. How many times have you gone to your neighbor and gotten to know him? Really getting to know them, building a relationship. I understand you people here are doing that here in your community, but you build a relationship with them. But what if I didn't do that? One morning I wake up and I see a moving van sitting next to the house of my neighbor, and I say, what, are they moving? My wife says, yeah, they're moving. Didn't you know that? No. Hey, I better get dressed and get over there and talk to them about the Lord. I wanted to talk to them about the Lord all my life. They've been here for 10 years and I haven't talked to them about the Lord. I said hi from distance, but never got to know them. I want to talk to them about the Lord. You think they're going to accept what I say to them about the Lord? It's okay to talk to them about the Lord, but you wasted 10 years in building a relationship for them to be able to listen to you. It's too late once they load their van. In fact, you come over and start sharing the gospel with them and they're carrying boxes. They say, get out of here. I got boxes to carry. See what I'm saying? Jesus Christ wants us to live our lives in a way by putting off that which is wicked, superfluid, and putting on the Word of God. The Bible tells us very clearly. I love these verses. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. For you observe to do, according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Psalm 1:1-3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight means his treasuring of God's word. His looking forward to God's word. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates, what's he saying? He mulls it over. He focuses what God is saying. He lets it become part of his life. He meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that's still living, a sacrifice that's holy, a sacrifice that God can accept. That's the most reasonable thing you can do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What kind of a Christian are you? What kind of a faith do you have? Do you have a living faith? Do you have a faith that practices godliness, Christlikeness? Do you have a faith that if it's cut, it bleeds with Scripture? not quoting Scripture, but living Scripture. The key in James' book is, believers, since you're under persecution, and we haven't seen anything in America, maybe more so in Utah than in Kansas, we haven't seen anything in America when it comes to persecution. But even what we do have, do we fold or do we press on? And do we get our strength from Jesus Christ and from God's word to allow us to live so that others can see that our faith is real and it changes lives? How about you today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, allow us to, again, take heart what the word of God says. Do not let go of it, but think about it. Evaluate it. Let it become part of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.